North Street Christian Church. It's an exciting morning here as we're going to look at some cool texts in the Bible together. Yeah, those of you going to kids' church, be dismissed. The rest of you, we're going to look at quite a few texts today, I think, as we try to grasp an understanding of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, part 2. We started these verses last week and didn't quite make it the whole way through them. And so today we're really going to focus on just 20, 21 and 22 and try to narrow down a good understanding for what Paul is talking about in those verses. So let's pray and then we will go ahead and read everything from 17 down to 22 to start us off this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you and worship you through the study of your word. I thank you so much for Scripture. Just the truth that is withheld in your word, Father God, the clarity that comes when you look at it. And God, the more we study, or the more outside influence we allow to affect us at times can sometimes cloud the clarity of your word. I pray that as we look at this today and we prep for some things we'll be looking at in the future, chapters of Romans, that God, we would just interpret your scripture correctly. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which helps us and guides us in our understanding of truth. I pray that today you would be pleased as we talk about these things that we're discussing. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Let's read starting in verse 17 just to get the proper context, because I told you that Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 17, we start a big section that runs us from there all the way to the end of verse 30. So 17 through 30 is one big section, and we've already done two sermons in that section, so today will be number 3, but we're really going to try to understand through verse 22. So let's read 17 through 22 to grasp the context here, and then we'll talk about it. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." As we've jumped into this section that runs from 17 through 30, the entire section is on the future glory that is to come for the Christian. We've talked about how we're children of God in verses 14 and 15 and 16. And then so from there, we start into this idea of because we're children, we are heirs. In fact, that's where 17 is starting. This whole section doesn't even start with a new sentence. It picks up right in the middle of a sentence that we're already in. And 17 says, "If children, then heirs." Or that "if" could be translated as "since." Since we're children, because we're children of God, then we are heirs of God. No question. There's no arguing. Every child of God is an heir of God. And can you imagine that? I mean, that's why this is a great section. Because that is a great promise. To be an heir of God means you're receiving an inheritance from the one who owns all things. I mean, that's just a mind-blowing thought when you really start to piece it together. And we spent a whole sermon on it, so I'm not going to, re-give you that sermon today. I'm going to try not to, anyways. So we are heirs of God. And then he takes it further, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so as God is going to hand everything to Christ, or Christ receives all the glory, Christ shares in that with us. I told you, I have a joint bank account with my wife. She doesn't have less privileges on the bank account than I do. And we are joint heirs with Christ. And so, I mean, what an incredible promise that is. And then 18 really goes with 17. And so let's just do it very quickly. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I told you last week that Paul has this picture of a balance scale in his mind as he's laying this out. And what he's doing is he's laid it out for us in verse 17. Listen, children of God, you're heirs in the future. You have an inheritance in the future, but you suffer here and now on this earth. The Christian is not of, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And so in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, because I have overcome the world. And so as we walk for Christ now and live for Christ, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, they're all about holiness. We've been talking about that. So as you aim to live holy, like Christ is holy, you won't look like the world. And as you don't look like the world, they'll hate you for it somewhat as you walk this planet. And so you'll be suffering for Christ to some extent in your walk here in this life. And so Paul's reminding us that, hey, suffering now, but all worth it for a future inheritance later. And then you come to verse 18, and he has this balance scale in mind, and he's going to compare the sufferings of today to the inheritance that comes in eternity. And that's what verse 18 says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, so on one side of the balance scale are the sufferings of today, when you suffer for Christ, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Your future inheritance in Jesus Christ is so far greater than any suffering that you could ever go through here on this earth. So worship in your suffering, church. We talked a lot about that last week. You can go listen to last week's message if you want more of that and to break that down in its detail. As we move on from there and you come to verses 19 through 22, what Paul does is he's explaining that idea. I mean, let's try to explain how your future inheritance so far outweighs the suffering that you go through here on this earth. And so verse 19, he says, "For." And when Paul says "for," he's saying, okay, let me explain even further. So let me explain this comparison that I give you. And to do that, he's going to explain creation for us. Look at verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This is some really specific language here. But Paul says there's an earnest expectation. That's an intense desire for in the creation. Now, what does he mean by creation here? I told you last week, this is the created world. This is the physical universe. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about angels. They don't wait for, they weren't corrupted. Right? The angels that were corrupted won't be uncorrupted. And the other angels that aren't corrupted, they're not longing for this fixing in themselves. They're already fixed, right? Now, he's not talking about the children of God here, us. That comes in verse 23 and 24 and 25 that we'll look at next week together. So he's talking about the physical creation here when he says the earnest expectation of the creation. He's talking about the forests and the oceans and the mountains and the galaxies, the physical creation of God. And what Paul says here is the whole creation is said to be looking towards this future glory and longing for it. Told you last week, this is a form of teaching called personification. Paul is personifying the physical creation. He's giving the physical creation abilities of humans to prove his point. Humans can look towards things and long for them. And so he says, even creation isn't right. And so in the future, when God will correct it, when God's going to make it better, there's a longing from creation for that. So creation can't turn its neck and look towards. That's what the actual breakdown of the words would mean. We talked about that already. But as he's giving this human-like ability to creation, he's talking of them as if they're looking for and longing towards this time when they will be corrected. Let's look at it again. It says, for the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, quickly, last week we talked about what does it mean that they're longing. It says, for they eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. So when is the revealing of the sons of God? We already did this. That's why I'm going really fast. But the sons of God are children of God. And right now, as I look around, I can't tell who here is a Christian and who here isn't. So, I mean, I can look at your actions, right? You'll know they're Christians by their fruit, the Bible says. And so we're called to watch people's lives. But you can easily trick me. Jesus, I told you last week, Jesus even tells a parable about this, right? The parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, no, don't go pick the tares out because you might uproot the wheat. Like the wheat, you can't perfectly tell who's who. But I know, and one day I'll come and harvest correctly. And that's what's going to happen. And then when Christ returns, this is important. When Christ returns, who returns with him? The children of God. And guess what the children of God will be when Christ returns? They'll be glorified as he is. So when Christ returns in his glory, and the children of God are glorified and in their glory, it'll be very clear who the children of God are. And that's what verse 19 is talking about when it says there's an earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because something is going to happen then, and we're going to talk about it today. So all of that is your introduction. that's what we've already covered, okay? I don't normally move that fast, but I want to get into this text here and see if we can really grasp it. Go to verse 20 with me. It says, for the creation was subject to futility. So something happened to the creation. And here it says it was subject to futility. The word subject to, it means put under. The creation was put under futility, which means emptiness or vanity or unfulfillment, I think is probably maybe the best word we could use for it. So the creation cannot properly fulfill what it was meant to fulfill, as it's been put under this futility. Last week I told you that creation was meant to reveal the glory of God. Creation was meant to reveal the glory of God. It still does that to an extent. We talked about that. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So anybody that looks at the sky and anybody that understands how the sun comes up on this side and it moves to this side and you know, they just see how this whole thing puts together, it's so clear that there's a creator behind that. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, talks about how everybody in the world is without excuse because the creation proclaims that there is a creator. But it can't perfectly fulfill its task in revealing to us the glory of God because it has been put under subjection. It's been subjected to futility. I thought of another thing this week as I was thinking about it. What is the creation for? As I've been studying Genesis for a long time, one of the things that was very clear to me through the beginning of the book of Genesis is that everything God is doing in creation, he's setting it up for man. You know what God wants to create? Humans. You know why he's going to create humans? Because he's going to save them. He's going to save his people out of humanity. And so he's creating humans so he can save humans, because it's in the saving of humans that he best reveals who he is. So you know what God needs to do in order to create these humans that he's planning on saving? He needs to create somewhere for them to dwell, somewhere for them to live. And so, I mean, it's amazing. As he does the whole system, if you walk through the 7 days of creation, literal 7 days of creation in the beginning of your Bible, God is creating the air for humans to breathe. They need it. He's creating the earth for humans to live on. He's creating the vegetation for humans to eat. He's creating the things for humans to rule over. He puts all these things in place so that he can put man on, and man can have their role, and all that so that he can redeem his people out of mankind. And so that led me to another one. You know what the earth can't do? If God was making the earth to house humans, well, it can't perfectly do that anymore. I mean, have you ever noticed that the earth kills lots of humans? An earthquake will come and destroy and wipe out some people. Or a tornado will come and rip through a town and throw people to a different town, and they're gone. And you see, so it doesn't perfectly hold life anymore. There's destruction that comes because, it says it there, the creation was subject to futility. Now, let's pick up there and let's keep moving on and add to it. It says, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. Of course not willingly. In other words, that means the creation didn't want to be put in this position of futility, didn't want to be unable to accomplish what it was there for. And that, who would? Who would volunteer to say, oh yeah, please put me in that position? So someone is putting it in its corrupt state. Someone takes the creation and places upon the creation this state of futility. Who's that? Look at verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him. Now, that should be capitalized in your Bible. I'm sure it is in most of yours. Because, look at the rest of it, because of him who subjected it in hope. I've heard people teach this incorrectly and say that the him is not God. I've heard people teach this as Satan. Satan has subjected the creation to futility. And my simple argument to that would be just keep reading the passage. Because Satan can't subject anything in hope. Only God could put it in subjection with a hope. Well, that's a promise that something better's coming in the future and something's changing. In other words, it's the plan. But it's so clearly God here in the passage who's putting creation in subjection here. That's why it says, because of him who subjected it. It's really simple, guys. God is the creator of all things. And so only the one that created it all can subject it all into its futility. God put the creation under judgment. So God put the mountains and the forests and the seas and the galaxies all under judgment. Why would he do that? because of sin. God hates sin. I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Don't lose Romans chapter 8, but look back with me to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to show you the curse as God lays it on creation in the third chapter of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are the creation of the world. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we already have the fall of man. And starting in verse 14 is where we see God begin to put this curse on those that are involved here in the sin of mankind. And so 14 says this, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field.'" So as we start reading already, as God is delivering this curse out, first he starts talking to the serpent. And those of you that know the story, Satan uses the serpent, and it's through the serpent that the serpent talks to Eve and tells Eve that God is lying, right? And deceives Eve into eating from the tree. This is a real literal event that took place. And because of it, life is the way that you know it. In fact, that's what this is. As God is giving this curse onto the world, this is explaining the world as you know it. And look at what it says right there at the beginning as he talks to the serpent. So we're already cursing the creation. There's a serpent being cursed. But he says, "You're cursed more than all cattle." So it's not just the serpent that's being cursed here. It's the cattle. "You're cursed more than the cattle. But even the cattle get cursed. And more than every beast of the field." So all of these creatures are experiencing the curse that God is putting on to the planet. And then he says, "On your belly you will go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Verse 15, this is a very important verse in your Bible. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." So he's talking to Satan here. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, your seed, and her seed." I'm not going to explain this too deep to you, but women don't have seeds. A seed gets passed to the woman. But he says there's coming one where there'll be a woman that she's going to have a seed, right? She's going to have a child without a man passing the seed to her. You know that as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That is a prophecy of the coming Jesus. When he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he," capital H, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the coming Jesus Christ. Beautiful text in your Bible. Let's keep going. Verse 16, "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" Listen, here it is. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." See, God puts a curse on the creation, on the ground, because of man's sin. Adam, you got to provide food for your family. Because of your sin, the earth is not going to do what I originally planned it to do. Now it's going to be harder for you. You're going to have to work hard to get food for your family. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." You're going to work hard in order to be able to grow the stuff you need to make bread. till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is the curse that God is placing on mankind. And as you see that God places on the creation, those verses explain life as you know it. You have never lived in any other earth than the corrupted one, than the one that is, according to Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to futility. That's what you live in. You live in the subjected to futility creation. Because only Adam and Eve were alive and experienced it before that. And when they sinned, God cursed the creation. And so now earth as we know it is an earth that is not properly or not completely able to fulfill what God created it to fulfill. You see, earth, the creation, this planet that we're on, was the domain of man. And as God is cursing man, he curses the ground that man is on, so that man has to toil and labor. So go back to verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So who is him who subjected it? Back in Genesis chapter 3, what we just read. God. God subjected creation as part of the punishment on sinful mankind when man broke God's law. But once again, don't forget that last part at the end of verse 20. Him who subjected it in hope. The creation has hope. So God subjects it and he puts it into this position of futility, but the creation has hope. Why would the creation have hope? Why would the physical created things have hope? Because the creation will see a restoration. Not everybody believes that. In fact, today, in our day, there is an attack on the doctrine that says there'll be a rapture of the church, there'll be a tribulation period, Christ will return, and when Christ returns, he will establish and set up a kingdom here on this earth, a 1,000-year, we call it the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he will establish his kingdom here on this earth. And during that time frame, you will see a restoration of the creation. There's a lot of people that want to say that's not real. That's not literal. But then what's the creation hoping for if that is not literal? When God subjected it, he put it in subject to hope, and it's hoping for this restoration because it is literal. Listen, there is so much of your Bible that you have to take as allegory, or you have to start to interpret differently in those passages if you're going to say that that is not something that's literally going to happen. And so we're going to look at it a little bit here today. But for now, look at verse 21. Because the creation is subject in hope because... So let's explain. Let's explain the hope in Paul's own words. Because the creation itself... So that's the physical world, right? Where the mountains, the trees, the forests, the seas, right? The creation itself also will be delivered. So what's the also here? Let's back up to verse 19. Let's see what we're talking about. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So what's going to happen when Christ comes back? It'll be made very clear who his children are. The revealing of the sons of God. And the creation, that's what the creation's longing for. Why? Let's just use our brains as we study this. Why would the creation be longing for the revealing of the sons of God? Because, verse 20, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when Christ comes back and the children of God are made clear, verse 19, why is the creation longing for that? Because at that, there'll be a you're going to start to see a restoration of the creation. That's what I'm seeing when I literally read the text. Because the creation itself also will be delivered. When the children of God are revealed, there will be a glorious liberation of the creation that is now under futility. So, just to be clear, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the previously raptured sons of God, or the dead in Christ, those that died during this church age, they will return with Jesus Christ in glory. So Christ will come back in glory. The church who has been raptured or died will return with him in glory. And the creation will also begin to be delivered from its bondage of corruption. And so the creation that we know, the world that we know that is filled with carnage and decay and death. I'm thinking about telling you a story right now that I shouldn't tell you. I'm going to tell you anyways. I shot a groundhog this week because it was destroying my building. It was digging underneath my garage. And so I shot that groundhog. And I went to remove that groundhog. And as I was removing that groundhog, I saw something around the corner of my shed. And I was like, that looked like a skull. And so I went over and I looked, and it was a groundhog skull. And so as I was pulling that groundhog skull out of the hole, I got the rest of the decaying, disgusting groundhog that I shot previously, and it made it into its hole, and I had to get it out, and so I had to remove it too. And it was decaying. I mean, that's a good word for it. It was gross, right? These are aspects of the world as we know it. Carnage, decay, death, destruction. We will be the creation. Will be delivered and restored to more like God created it until one day when it'll be entirely restored and there is no more death and there is no more decay and there is no more sin. I'm going to say a lot in the next few minutes, but I'm going to do it quickly. If you read your Bible consistently, and you interpret it literally, you learn that God will remove his church, his bride. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we call that the rapture. Then there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. That's where judgment is being poured out on this earth by God. Daniel chapter 7 talks about that. It calls it the final week. Revelation is filled with talk on that 7-year period known as the tribulation. During that time, The Antichrist will come. And specifically, the second half of it will be really bad, that second 3.5 years. But the Antichrist will set up worship of himself in the Jewish temple that's going to be rebuilt. And as that happens, the hatred and the attacks on the Jews will increase to a point that has never been seen before. You can read Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 to see that. In fact, it's going to be so bad that 2/3 of the Jews will die. But God will spare 1/3 of them, which are his elect people. And then he will redeem them. And then what you'll see is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, as those 1/3 Jews that are still remaining will come to an understanding. God will open their eyes and they'll come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so they'll declare the words of Isaiah 53 and they'll proclaim Jesus as the Savior. And this will lead us to the ends of that tribulation period, where then Christ will return in Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to, when he comes back, he will establish a literal 1,000-year reign upon this earth. That's Revelation chapter 20. It says he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. It doesn't say that once. It doesn't say that twice. It doesn't say that 3 times or even 4 times or even 5 times. I think it's 6 times that it says he will set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. And this, during that 1,000 years where Christ reigns on earth, this is where we will start to see the fulfillment of Romans chapter 8, verse 21, where the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's what the creation is longing for. During that time, people will live longer than they do today. There'll be an abundance of food and health. There will be no war during that time, as Jesus Christ will be reigning and he will be king. The wolves and the lambs will lay beside each other. Kids can play in snake pits and not get bitten. That's what it talks about in your Bible. All of this is part of the delivering of creation. So let me slow that down a little bit. Let me see if I can show you some of that in your Bible. But before I show you that delivery of the creation, I need to show you some of what's coming in its futility first. So let me just break down a little bit of the idea of this earth, okay? When this passage in Romans 8 says, the bondage, or because the creation itself also will be delivered. The creation itself, we're talking about the physical earth. So I'm just going to try to focus on the physical earth side of things as we move forward in history. But to do that, I take you to Revelation. If one reads the book of Revelation in order and literally, or in other words, you exegete it the same way that you do the other texts in the Bible, in chapters 1 through 3, we see the church. It's a very important part of the book of Revelation as he addresses these 7 different churches, and he's giving an important teaching on the church here on this earth. But then in chapters 4 and 5, the church is now with God. All of a sudden, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the church is not here anymore. The church is with God because it has been raptured. As you go through the book of Revelation and you follow that order, that makes sense then that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about a rapture that takes place before you get to the events of chapter 6 and the judgment that God begins to pour out. And so Revelation chapter 6 is where the judgment on earth begins. This is where this is what we would call the 7-year tribulation period. And I'm not going to read for you everything in that, but just look with me at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Because as we get to this point, we're getting farther along through that 7-year tribulation period. And this is where some stuff begins to happen to the earth. It says this, I looked, when he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Remember, the creation has been subject to futility. The world as we know it today is a world that's been cursed by God and sin, right? We know what earthquakes are because we've experienced an earth that has been cursed by God. And that's going to continue through this seven-year tribulation period as we see this great earthquake that takes place. And the sun became black and sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the beginning of, not the beginning, but this is some judgment taking place on the creation here as we see these earthquakes taking place and these mountains falling and this stuff that is real, that is actually going to happen. And then in Revelation chapter 7, you see that saving of Israel like we talked about. God will save his children. He'll keep his covenant to Israel, which is chapter 7. And then you move to Revelation chapter 8, and you see more of this stuff. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. It says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." You see, this is the burning of the trees and the grass, or in other words, the food and the vegetation on earth. It's going to start to be destroyed in God's judgment, and it's going to be hard for you to get food as this is all just being burnt up and destroyed by God. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea." This is literal, guys. Some type of great rock is going to come down and splash into the seas, and a third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships are destroyed. So not only will the food on earth be affected as God starts to destroy it, but the oceans will be affected as God starts to destroy it. You can't say, "I'll just go fishing," right? Because even the ocean is going to start to be destroyed under God's judgment. Verses 10 and 11, "Even the fresh water will be polluted. Then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heavens, burning like a torch, and it fell onto the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood." Essentially, it means poison. "A third of the waters became wormwood, poisoned, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." A third of all fresh water is going to be turned to poison. You see, this is the futility, and it's going to get worse. This is what's coming. Verse 12, "The sun, the moon, and the stars are affected, and there's more. It'll continue, but..." I want to move on from there. "But after the judgment of God on the earth, after this seven-year tribulation period where God will pour out his wrath onto this earth, Jesus Christ will return to earth a second time. This time he'll come in glory. This time he will come to rule, right? The first time Christ came, nobody knew it. But this time Christ will come back with his children behind him in his glory. And when he comes back, he's coming back to establish his kingdom on earth and rule and reign. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says the creation is waiting for it. It's longing for that. It waits for the time. It eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God when Christ returns, sets up his reign on earth. And Revelation 20 says that he will reign for 1,000 years. And let me just quickly give you some passages here. You can look these up with me if you want, because I didn't mark them this morning. I ran out of time. So we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 34 to start. Let me just show you a little bit of what will happen to the earth in during this 1,000-year period that Christ will be here and ruling and reigning from this planet. Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 26. We'll do 26 and 27. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hands of those who enslaved them. You see how he talks about the earth in that passage? The trees will yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. So literally, all that stuff we talked about is going to happen. God is going to pour out that destruction on the earth, and it's still part of that futility. But then Christ will come back, and he'll establish his reign. And during that reign, there will be an abundance. The earth is going to start to give forth an abundance of the blessings of God. Jump ahead just a little bit to Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at this. Verses 29 through 35. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruits of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were no good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Do you see the restoration happening there? The deserts will be blooming like the Garden of Eden. God is going to restore things back to the way he originally created them. Things are going to start to become more like the Garden of Eden. That's what that passage said in Ezekiel 36. Listen to these ones. You know them. But Isaiah chapter 65, this continues to explain what the earth is going to be like in that time. 65 verse 20, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 1,000 years old. That's saying during that 1,000 years, people are going to start to live longer like God originally created, right? When you go read the beginning of your Bibles, there's people living 900 some years old. You say, that's crazy because I lived, you know, like 75 and I feel like I'm dying, because you are. But you see, God is going to start to make things like they originally were. He's going to restore creation. You're going to start to see this restoration, and people are going to live much longer. The exciting one that lots of people talk about when they think of this time, Isaiah chapter 11, where he talks about the animals. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, he says this. You guys know a lot of these, but the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. How come wolves and lambs don't hang out together right now? Because wolves eat lambs. And because creation has been put into futility. So wolves want to eat and kill lambs. But as God begins to restore it and put it back to the way he intended it, the wolf won't try to eat the lamb. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. He goes on, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling all lay together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. God's going to make lions eat straw. This is literal. This is going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verse 8 is crazy. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaning child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Poisonous snakes that kill people, kids will play with them because God will restore. There's going to be a restoration of the creation as God is putting it back to like it was when he created it in the Garden of Eden. Why am I telling you all that? Go back to Romans chapter 8. Notice when this happens, what's creation longing for in verse 19? The creation is longing for, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That's when Christ returns. So at the return of Christ, the children of God are made clear who they are. God establishes his kingdom. And during that 1,000-year period, earth starts to be restored. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. So it has the hope of all this. Because, verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from that bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Then, after that 1,000 years, the ultimate completion will come. As Satan will be released, he'll be captive during that whole 1,000 years. He'll be released, he'll be judged, he'll be thrown to eternal hell along with all the non-believers of all the ages. God will bring in the new heaven and the new earth where there is no sin, there is no death, there is no corruption, and that will be the eternal dwelling place of all of God's people. That leads me to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So right now, as the creation is in this subjection, it's been subject to this futility, and as it sits in that futility, it has a hope, because there is coming a restoration of it. But as it does that, it groans with labor pains. It feels the corruption that it's under. And it longs for what's to come. It's longing for the relief that's going to come, like a pregnant woman. who endures the pain and endures the suffering that she's dealing with in that season for the life that comes through it. As creation sits in this futility, it has hope. It longs for the life that comes. And so it sits there and it feels that. It can feel those labor pains. I was thinking about when my wife gave birth to our daughter, my second child. It was crazy because it was the exact same as our first child, right? Like she went 2 weeks early. She's like, all right, this would be 2 weeks early. You know what I mean? And I was like, okay, great. You know what I mean? Saturday night, I got to preach in the morning. So she's like, I think it's coming. And I was like, yeah, you haven't ever said that before. You know what I mean? So I was doing everything that I needed to do. I picked out my clothes that I was going to preach in. I pick out my clothes the night before, believe it or not. And I had to go down to my garage, my lower garage. I said, I'm going down to the garage. I got to do something. And she said, I think I feel something. You know, the labor pains. And I didn't believe her. I was like, yeah, okay. So I went down to the garage. And when I came up from the garage, she said, I definitely feel something. And I said, okay. And I got in bed. I was like, my alarm's set for 5 a.m. I'm going to church. So I got in bed. And I was like, I'm going to sleep. And it was literally like 30 seconds later. She goes, that was definitely my water that just broke. You know what I mean? And so she was really having these labor pains. It was real. And everything started forward. And then it was a chaotic morning as we rushed to the hospital. And she dealt with some of this pain that came and then came and then came and then came. And it's worth it for the life that comes after. And that's creation now. Every single spring, as nature buds forth new life, it's like this glimpse of hope in creation as it's bringing forth this new life. But that's not the new life yet. It's longing for the ones when God will deliver it and start to restore it. And as the creation longs for that new life, it knows what's coming. It's longing for what's coming. And in that same way that creation is longing, as Paul's giving you this teaching of the creation longing, he's going to launch into the next couple verses talking about how the children of God also long for what's to come. Right? The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. So next week, when we go to verses 23 and 24 and 25, we'll be looking at how you as a Christian got to be longing for that. There's a desire for that, knowing how much better that's going to be. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the glorious reality of being heirs of you. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that has purchased us and that has made us children of God. None of us deserve it, so we thank you for it. God, as we look at this text today and we're trying to understand this hope as the creation longs for its restoration, we jump to a lot of places. So I pray that you would just help us to understand this. God, make this clear in our minds. Help us to see that you have blessed us in giving us the revelation in telling us what is to come. So help us to study it diligently. Help us to love you greatly. Help us to rejoice at Scripture. Help us to be teachable and willing to learn. And just may you be honored and glorified in and through us. Thank you for your love and this great Sunday. Your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. We'll do it again next Sunday.